I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We'll be looking today at Joshua 5 verses 1 through 12. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. I invite you to take one of those. Our passage today is found on page 180 in those pew Bibles. We are continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful, in some ways exciting, book of Joshua. We have seen the last few weeks the people of Israel's crossing of the Jordan River, God's dramatic, miraculous work of parting the Jordan at its highest stage when it was inundated, overflowing its banks so that God's people can cross over. And they did so on foot. But now as we come to our passage this morning, there's going to be a bit of a pause. They're not going to go right into battle. As we saw last week, they were equipped for war, but they're going to stop. They're going to stop to celebrate basically two sacraments, we could call them. We'll talk about that as we move along. But what we see here is they're remembering God's faithfulness, as well as God's provision. So let's look at this passage together, Joshua 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of the Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go once again to our God this morning in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your great provision for your people. How we thank you, O God, for the signs that you give to us that point to the great things that you have done for us, making us yours, setting us apart to belong to you. So as we come to this text this morning, we pray that you would once again remind us of your goodness and grace and favor, that we might rejoice and give you all praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. New Year's Eve, New Year's Day is oftentimes a special time of the year. We typically set it apart. We have our celebrations at that time of the year. We celebrate not just the turning over of the clock to a new year, but oftentimes it's a time of reflection. It's a time of thinking back. It's a time of looking forward. We think back at the good things that God has done for us, but we also look forward. We often make our New Year's resolutions that we're going to eventually break. But each year at New Year, we set our minds oftentimes to live in a new way or do some new things or be consistent in other habits and patterns in our lives. It's a new beginning, really, is what New Year's Day is for us. More than just a new calendar year, a new beginning. And here, actually, we see on the plains of Jericho a kind of new beginning for God's people, Israel. They are starting anew. We could call this, and it is in one sense, a covenant renewal. They look back to God's covenant with his people. We see here the enactment, the carrying out of the covenant sign of circumcision. They also celebrate the Passover, remembering their redemption, that God has led them out of slavery in Egypt, and God has called them to himself to be their God, and they his people. They are in a covenant, a binding relationship with this God. And so they reinstitute these covenant signs that had been neglected during most of their time in the wilderness. We can say in a sense that this is a kind of a mini revival among God's people as they turn their hearts to God. And we actually have a contrast, even in the passage this morning, a contrast between the faithlessness of the old generation and the faithfulness of the new generation. And God is calling them here to greater faithfulness. And I want us to see what this passage teaches us this morning about three things in particular. And the first thing is, I want us to see what it teaches us about God's people. What it teaches us about God's people. Pick up with me. We'll begin at the beginning here of chapter 5 in verse 1 of Joshua 5. We read this, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." Their hearts melted. They had heard of this miraculous event that God had performed on behalf of his people, parting the waters of the Jordan River. And as we saw last week, it wasn't just an act of nature, but God parted it at just the right time. And then when the feet of the priests got out of the Jordan, who had been standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant, right when they reached the dry land of the bank, the water came back over. It wasn't simply an act of nature. It was a miracle that God did here. And so the kings, you can understand, are obviously fearful. In fact, earlier we read that in chapter 2 that the people of Jericho had heard of what God did at the Red Sea. They also were fearful. But now we read there was no spirit left in them anymore because of the people of Israel and because of what God had done. Now, this is going to give Israel time. It's going to give them time to perform circumcision in obedience to the command of God. It's going to give them time to sit and to celebrate the Passover. But in many ways, we can say their stopping here is contrary to common wisdom, to human wisdom. Human wisdom would say, if their hearts have melted, now is the time to go forward in the attack. We've come over. We've made a big display. God has made a big display. It's time for us to move forward into battle. But no, they stop in obedience to God's command and celebrate and perform the circumcision and then celebrate the Passover. It's a several-day delay. They've got to be healed. The flip side is, if the enemy decides to attack, if they didn't know their hearts had melted and the enemy was attacking, after circumcision, the men are going to be incapacitated. You remember that story that we studied in the book of Genesis, where the sons of Jacob deceived the people of the land because they had treated their daughter wrongly. And they said, we'll give you our daughter if you are circumcised. And so they're circumcised, and what happens? They go in and they attack them because they're incapacitated. They can't defend themselves. No more medical details than that. That's all I'll say. This is not really, in one sense, smart to stop. But they do, in obedience to God's command. Why? God's people need to be set apart. They need the signs that they belong to God, that they are God's covenant people. And we see the contrast here to the previous generation. We see that in verses 2 and following. The Lord tells Joshua to make flint knives and to circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12, we saw there that they were circumcised in Egypt before they celebrated the Passover. In fact, circumcision in the law was a requirement before one celebrated the Passover. And now the Lord says to Joshua, do it a second time. And Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. That literally means the hill of foreskins. Kind of a gross name. But perhaps because of this ceremony or maybe previous ones, we don't know. But why do they need to be circumcised? The text goes on to tell us because they had not been circumcised on the way. The previous generation had not circumcised their children in obedience to the command of God. They were faithless. Now, it's possible that as some commentators suggest, that because of their faithlessness, the sign was removed by God. But more likely, I think, that they had not been obedient to God in any way in the wilderness, and they were not obedient in the command of God to circumcise their male children. And so God says, these sons of Israel must be circumcised. Circumcision is a sign. It marks them off as God's people, as I said a little bit earlier at our baptism. It sets them apart from the nations. We belong to God. It is also a sign of judgment, as I said. In a sense, the cutting off in circumcision points to the cutting off of the faithless. So it's both a sign of God's blessing, but there is an inherent warning, both in circumcision and in baptism, the waters of baptism. The previous generation has been cut off. And now this new generation, called to be faithful, and faithful thus far, is to be circumcised according to God's command. This tells us a couple things about God's people. First of all, it reminds us that we are to be set apart. We are to be set apart for God and set apart from the world. set apart from the values of the world, set apart from the mindset of the world, set apart from the idolatry of the world. And we call our children, we call our covenant children to do that. We do that in baptism. We do that when they're young, to be set apart. We call them to follow God, even as we desire to follow Him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So this ceremony here reminds us that we are to be set apart. We are to be different from the world. But a second thing it teaches us is this: you can have the marks of God's people and not be God's people. The previous generation had the mark of God's people, but they were not God's people. Circumcision doesn't save. The waters of baptism do not save. You can have the mark of coming to church on Sunday, dressing up nicely, singing out, all the marks of belonging to God and yet not being part of God's people. God calls us to covenant faithfulness. The Apostle Paul says specifically with regard to Israel and in Romans chapter 6, that not all Israel is Israel. Circumcision is not just about a physical activity on the body, but true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So Paul says in Romans chapter 2, a true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart, not in the body. That's the same for all of us. Our circumcision, our baptism, our cleansing, our renewal is a heart work of God. You can have all the external marks and not belong to God and not belong to His people. God says, I will call those who are my people, not my people. And I will call those who are not my people, children of the living God. Secondly, this passage teaches us about God's promises. It teaches us about God's people. It teaches us about God's promises. Pick up with me in verse 6. The text tells us, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom He raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. 40 years Israel was in the wilderness until all of that generation that had come out perished. Remember the story, they were told to go in and take the land, and they sent out the spies in the book of Numbers. But the spies, at least 10 of the 12, came back with a negative report. There are giants in the land. We can't take the land. And so God's people were fearful. They did not have faith. Actually saw this scene repeated, lack of faith. They come earlier at Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up on the mountain, what do? They make a golden calf and they say, This is your God, or these are your gods, these golden calves of, O Israel, who have led you out of Egypt. They turn to idolatry in spite of what God had done. Then they continue to grumble against Him, grumble against God's leaders. They're faithless. So as the text tells us here, God swore to them that He would not let them see the land. They would not enter the land of promise. But notice the second swore, or sworn, in this passage, in the verse 6 itself. The Lord swore that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. What does it tell us? God has sworn this land to our fathers, and what it tells us is that the faithlessness of some does not negate the faithfulness of God to his promises. The faithlessness of some does not negate the faithfulness of God to his promises. He will make good on his promises. Some may not experience it because of faithlessness, but God will make good on all of his promises to his people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 writes this: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are actually two ways to understand it. One is, if we are faithless, God upholds us in our weakness. Or second, if we are faithless, even then God is still faithful to his promises, even the promise of judgment on the faithless. Which is actually how I tend to read that verse. We need to remember that God's promises include both God's covenant blessings and God's covenant curses. Blessings for obedience, curses, judgment for disobedience. The good news is that our God is patient and long-suffering and ready to forgive the sins of those who turn away from their sin and turn back to him. It's the good news of our good and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God describes himself. The Lord, the Lord. The text tells us then in verses 8 and 9, that they had to remain in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord in verse 9 says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What is this reproach of Egypt? It's hard to know for sure what it means. Maybe the reproach of slavery. They're not slaves any longer, the Egyptians. Some commentators say that he has rolled away the taunts of the Egyptians, the reproach of Egypt, the Egyptians taunting God's people. I think Matthew Henry may be right when he says God has rolled away the taint of idolatry, the taint of God's people longing to go back to Egypt, the taint of idolatry that caused them to not trust in the God who had led them out of Egypt. I have rolled away the reproach. And you know, that's what God does for us in our sin. When we turn to him in faith, when we are faithful to him, it doesn't matter what you have done, where you have been, God rolls away the reproach. And he says, "You belong to me." We still have the work to do of putting away the idols of our heart. We still have the work to do of turning away from our sin. But God says, "You are mine. I have rolled away your reproach, whatever it is. Your sins are forgiven. Put away as far as the east is from the west." This passage reminds us that God will establish his people. God will fulfill all of his promises to us. Third and finally, we see a fresh sign of God's provision. Verses 10 to 12, a fresh sign of God's provision. When they're healed from circumcision, now they stop to celebrate the Passover. What a marvelous picture this is. As one commentator puts it, of the psalmist saying, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." They're 2 miles away from Jericho. They can see Jericho from where they are. And here God prepares a lavish table before them in the presence of these, their enemies. Again, this is bad war practice. This is a bad time to stop for a big feast. But we need to stop and remember God's redemption. Remember God's redemption. God has brought them out of slavery. He has brought them into the new land that he is giving them. And they need to remember what God has done before they move forward. You know, all of us can do something else on Sunday besides come to worship. In one sense, worship is never, quote, convenient. I had a bad night's sleep last night. I felt like sleeping in. Truth be told. So we have work to do. I could really use that time to get this work done. Got other things that I can do with this time. We need to stop and remember what God has done. To gather together to worship him. To give him praise and glory for his goodness and grace. For our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to stop and remember. And then the manna stopped. The people of Israel stopped, and the manna stopped. We see that in verses 11 and 12. The day after they ate the Passover, the manna stopped after they ate the produce of the land, verse 12. And there was no longer any manna for the people of God. Isn't this an amazing thing? For 40 years, essentially, God had fed his people with this miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness, and now it stops. Does this mean that God has stopped providing for his people? No, of course not. The provision just takes a different form now. Now they eat of the natural produce of the land. But it's important to see here that the normal working and their normal eating of the produce of the land is every bit God's provision, as was the manna in the wilderness. It's every bit God's provision, just as the manna was. The story is told of Dr. John Witherspoon. Any of you know that name? One of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, also at one time the president of what was then the College of New Jersey, later to become Princeton. He lived a couple miles away from the college at Rocky Hill, and he drove a horse and rig each day to his office at the college. One day, one of his neighbors burst into his office exclaiming, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. For as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." And Witherspoon replied, "Why, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away. My buggy never was smashed. I never was hurt." The point is not that we shouldn't give thanks for the one, but we should give thanks for both. God's miraculous work, God's miraculous provision, and God's normal daily provision in our lives. God works in the ordinary. We're not to always be on the lookout for the dramatic signs of God's presence or work. God works in the ordinary. And that brings us back to these sacraments. God works through these ordinary means of grace to feed and to build up His people. Whether it be baptism, witnessing the baptism of a precious child, whether it be the celebration of the Lord's Supper as we will tonight, or whether it means simply being under the Word of God as constant reminders and of means that God gives us grace, God works in the ordinary. These signs of His provision are all around us, and we need to give thanks for them. In the ordinary, God establishes us as His people. He fulfills His promises, and He provides for all of our needs, both for our bodies and for our souls. Praise be His name. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You that You are a God who has taken us to be your own treasured possession, You call us. You have filled us, O God, with good things. You have made great and precious promises to us. May we take hold of those promises, knowing that not one of them will slip, not one of them will fall. And how we pray, O God, that You would hold us in Your hand. And if we are trusting in You, as we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone as our Lord and as our Savior, that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. So, O God, we pray that we would rest on those things and look to You this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.